As we already mentioned, we're starting a new series in the Psalms, the Summer of Psalms, and I want to begin. I'm going to share just a few things about the Psalms and then orient us through Psalm 1, but you'll notice if you look in your bulletin that we have listed all the Psalms that we are preaching on all summer long, and the reason we've done that is so you can take that bulletin, tape it onto your fridge so that you can journey with us through the Psalms. I don't know what your devotional habit is, but change it for the summer. We've listed them all. We want you to read, to pray, to study, hopefully in anticipation so that you come into worship each week knowing the psalm. You've been living in the psalm and we're journeying with it together. Does that sound good? There's two options you have and that's all. You can only work through the psalms this summer. You can study one psalm per week, which is a very manageable way to go about it. Or if you read three psalms per day, you will get through the entire psalm, all 150 at the end of the summer. So we'll leave that before you. Both are wonderful options, but we're hoping that no matter where you are, whether you're visiting family, traveling, on vacation, you can still journey with us as a church as we go through the Psalms. I want to begin by asking what I think is a really helpful question, and if you're a visitor and you didn't grow up in the church, you might be asking this question. What is a psalm? If you've been unchurched, you wonder, we've got 150 of these things that we call psalms, one for each year of Canada's existence. And you're wondering, what is a psalm? And there's a lot of discussion because if you know the psalms, there's a lot of difference. Some are thanksgiving, some are mourning, some are grieving, some are happy. So what are these things? And at base level, a psalm is a response to God. These are things that are written poetically, musically, and they're aimed to God. That's what a psalm is. And there's a rich diversity to them as you read through them. There's a lot of differences, but these are sung prayers to God. What we know of the Old Testament is that the people would gather together and the Levites who would lead them in worship, they would sing these songs. In fact, many people call these psalms the prayer book of the church. And if you know anything about the history of the church, you'll know that many generations of believers, they actually would write the psalms to music and they'd sing them in their own language. I know many of us, if you're Dutch, you have grandparents who would have memorized most of them because they had to sing them so many times in school that they just had them built into their minds and their imaginations. It's the prayer book of the church. But the Psalms, and I want to hammer on this point, they have a critical role in the whole Bible. Unlike many books of narrative and teaching instruction, the Psalms play a unique role in that they teach us how to pray. And if you know the Psalms, you'll know that they articulate life and struggle and pain and joy for every season you find yourself in. And so many times in deep seasons of grief, it's people who find their words to express to God in the Psalms. Eugene Peterson, who's written extensively on the Psalms, says that everything a person can feel, experience, and say is brought into expression in the Psalms. Think about that. Everything you can feel, experience, and say is found in the Psalms, expressed before the living God. And I'm quite sure that if you read through the Psalms over the course of the summer, all 150 of them, you're going to feel that some of them, they comfort you. Others of them, you think, did that person just say that to God? Because they're hard, they're raw, they're experiencing tremendous pain. And this is the Psalms. They enter us in to the deep reality of human existence before God. I find it striking that one of the best and most famous songwriters of the last 30 years has said time and time again that the book that has shaped their songwriting more than any other is the Psalms. Anyone know who it is? I heard one person say it's Bono. The lead singer of U2, his main inspiration for so many of the songs he's written that are world famous has been the Psalms. And it's quite surprising if you go on a YouTube video to see stadiums of 80,000 people singing, how long must we sing this song? Straight out of the Psalms. That's our journey for the next 2 months. Entering into how the Psalms speak of our everyday lives, from its joy to its grief and everything in between, and bringing them in expression before God. And I hope what you find is that in all of these seasons that the Psalms speak into, it grounds us and anchors us in the goodness, the love, and the faithfulness of God. So with that short introduction, I want now to read Psalm 1 with you. Psalm 1, many people will say, is written later. It's an introduction, in fact, to the Psalms as a whole. But this is the entrance door to the Psalms, and let's read it. It's up on the screen. Blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish. This psalm is referred many times as a wisdom psalm. And a wisdom psalm is like a grandparent who's been around the block speaking to a grandchild. Can you picture that? They know the ways of the world, and they're saying to someone who's starting their journey in life, this is how it is. I've been to several funerals over the last number of years, and most of them, in fact, I think all of them, have been for someone who's old. And they often leave a spouse behind, and you've probably been to one of these funerals. And there's two in particular where the spouse, who's lost their loved one, they're standing behind the pulpit, a grieving church, a grieving community, and they have all the grandkids, all the parents, all the cousins, all the aunts and uncles standing there. And on two occasions, I've seen beautiful words come from people who don't like public speaking, and they take that opportunity with all their family around, and they say to the next generation, follow the Lord. They say to their grandkids who are young and still setting out on their journey in life, don't get distracted. Follow the Lord. My spouse journeyed the whole life, and now it's your turn to journey and follow the Lord just like them. And those are powerful moments. And this psalm, like a good grandparent speaking to their grandchildren, is like that. They say it how it is, and they impart on them the wisdom of following the Lord. Now, here is the wisdom of Psalm 1. It breaks things down into a profound simplicity. There are two paths to take in life. One is the way of blessing, and one is the way of destruction. One is the righteous, one is the wicked. One is the tree that's rooted and strong. One is the chaff that is blown by the wind. Choose the right path. That's the wisdom of Psalm 1. And that's what we're going to work out this morning as we look at it. Psalm 1 begins with a very important word. The first word of the first psalm in the entire Psalter is blessed. Blessed are the ones who, and that fills out the rest of the psalm. Now, I don't know what word bubble comes to your mind when you think of blessed, but I find in contemporary day, the word blessing is kind of watered down. And I think there's two reasons for that. One is televangelists who do the health and wealth thing. Have you ever heard them before? Blessing is always on their tongue. God's going to bless you. If you just give us a little bit of your money, he's going to bless you. It's cheapened that way, but it's also cheapened just by the use of it in so much common language. It's the words you use when you don't know how to pray for someone, right? God, would you bless them, right? You know what I'm talking about. But bless in this context has this rich, textured variety meaning to it. To be blessed in the Psalms is to have the fullness of life. It is to be in step with the Father's will for your life, to experience that flourishing that you were created for. And it really touches on the fundamental question of every life. How do I experience fulfillment? How do I experience the good life such that when I'm on my deathbed and look back on all that has been experienced, I can say, that was a blessed life. Psalm 1 is opening up for us the good life, the fulfilled life, the life in sync with how we were created to live. And I think anyone who's young, who's starting out on their journey of life, we should be all ears. Because this psalm is telling us this is the journey to fulfillment and happiness and life. So here's what the psalm says. It starts with the negative, like a good grandparent, right? Just joking. It says, blessed are those, and I'll read it for you, who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Here's how not to experience the blessed life. And there's different people who have made different comments on this passage. But one, I think, compelling reading is that it talks about the progression of bad company. That is to say, first you walk with people, perhaps, who are opposed to God, who find the idea of faith in God reprehensible. You walk with them, and eventually you stand with them, and then eventually you sit with them, and they become your primary community. The progression sort of going down to a place that is opposed to faith. Derek Kidner, another writer, says this actually has to do with the way that bad company shapes first our thinking. A better translation, by the way, is sits in the counsel of the wicked. They advise you poorly, and then you're walking with them, and they shape your behavior poorly, and then you sit with them, and they are the people to whom you belong. Now you are at home in a community that is opposed and mocks the faith. Those, I think, are two good readings of that part of the passage. This week, while I was working on this sermon, I was thinking to myself, how do I illustrate this point? And I step into my car, and full disclosure, I listen to talk radio. I know that makes me sound old. But I listened to CKNW, and the question that, what is her name, Simi? Is it Simi? She asked the question, it was to parents, saying, how do you as a parent help your child, teenage child, navigate through bad relationships with their friends? How do you help them along when they are building friendships with people who are a destructive influence on their life? And parents called in and gave some of the weirdest advice ever. The one that I found very intriguing was a parent who said their daughter was hanging out with someone who was drinking, involved in all sorts of gang activity. You know what they did? They invited him over all the time. And it drove him crazy because he didn't want to be around a family that wasn't into that stuff. And eventually he left. So they said, we smothered him with love. And then our daughter finally realized she didn't want to hang out with him. He didn't want to hang out with us. But there's echoes of Psalm 1 here in that conversation on CKNW where the parents recognize that bad company is not always good news for their kids. And if I'm reading reality right, and this is a more serious point, as I think about our young adults in this community, as I think about young adults in the church in general, this is a really pressing question. Who is the company that shapes your primary belonging? And I say young adults because here's a trajectory I've seen and walked with people through. You're a young person, you're a youth, you have a church family, your parents are around you, you've got friends who follow, you've got a youth pastor. This is a safe place. And then what happens when you become a young adult? You finish high school and you apply to university. You go to that big public university outside of the Christian bubble. And you know the trajectory, don't you? You find yourself not near the friends who love Christ. You find yourself in a place that does not love Christ. You don't have a home church anymore. And year by year, you build these relationships with people who may or may not follow Christ, love the Lord, and want his will for your life. And by fourth year, this slow progression out of sync with the church, building relationships with people who don't know Christ, makes you in a place by the end where you're no longer following Christ yourself. You're in the company of people who find it reprehensible, and it's no longer who you are. This is really what this part of Psalm 1 is speaking right into in contemporary culture. Who is it that is your primary community? Now let me pause. If you're remembering our sermon last week, you will remember that actually 2 weeks ago, Jim Huving preached on having a hospitable presence to your enemies. And then I preached on having a hospitable presence to the lowest, the least, and the lost. And now someone is saying, don't be near the wicked. And if you're like me, you're like, okay, what's going on here? There's some friction between these texts. What are you saying here, Dave? How does Psalm 1 compute with Luke 7 we preached on last week? And here is how I think it's reconciled. First point, the church, the people of God, are always present in the city. We are always a salt and light among the lowest, the least, the lost, and the enemies. To withdraw from society is actually what makes God upset with his people. So then how do we reconcile that with Psalm 1? And here's how it reconciles. Our primary community is always those who follow Christ. We must be present in the world. We must have an influence in society. But the primary place, the people who shape your heart, your mind, your decisions, your moral decisions, that's the church. Think about the early church for a minute. They lived in Rome, the most pagan, oversexed, violent, hierarchical, power-hungry culture. And did the church withdraw from society? No, they stayed right where they were. What changed? Their allegiance to Christ and their belonging to the body of Christ. And that became the community out of which they were salt and light. See how this fits together? That's a very important point. And it's a question that we fail to ask often. Who are the people that are our primary community? And for the modern Christian living in Canada, there's usually like six pockets. You've got your work life, your sports life, your family life, your church life, this school life. Who are the people that are at the center shaping who you become? Your behavior, your belonging, your moral decisions. That's the beginning of Psalm 1. Then it speaks more positively. It says, it's people who don't do this, who live in this company, but they delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. These are people who soak themselves in God's revealed word in his scriptures. People who want to hear God speak and they know that the place he does it is in his word, the law. By the way, a better translation for law is in the instruction. Again, a good father who wants to see his children flourish gives instruction. Now, when you look at the word meditates, I don't know what word bubble pops into your mind, but in my mind, when I think of meditate, I think of nuns and monks separated from the world, almost like a Zen Buddhist kind of thing. Are you picturing that? No, just me? Okay. Meditates, in its original context, is this idea of slowing down. In fact, it's connected to the idea of eating slowly, or almost an animal mauling on something slowly. And let me give you a good illustration of meditates. My sister-in-law was teaching a group of graduate students, Christian graduate students, on a number, something related to scriptures and political science. And she gave each student in the class, it wasn't a big class, two pieces of chocolate. Very good chocolate. You're hungry just in the hearing of it. And she said to them, the first instruction for the first piece of chocolate, just eat that chocolate quickly. So they opened the chocolate, put it in their mouth, chomped it down, done. Then she said, eat your second piece of chocolate, but slow down as you eat it. So they sat there quietly chewing, letting the chocolate digest. And then she said, what was different between the eating of the chocolate the first time and the second time? One student raised their hand. I could tell that there's a different texture in the middle than the outside. Another student raised their hand. There's all sorts of flavors that I didn't notice the first time. And another student just said, it just tastes better if you eat it slowly. And Aaron said, this is how it is with the scriptures. As we engage them, meditating is that slow process of listening to God, of engaging the revealed scriptures, and trying to appropriate then how it looks in real life. That's meditation. And I always think that if you've gone to university, you've learned this terrible habit of speed reading, at least I did. And that speed reading of books that you never really wanted to read can often have a damaging effect on your devotional life. And for high-speed, modern-day Christians, one of the hardest tasks is learning how to slow down. And a friend of mine from Ontario, Daniel Zwart, if he were here, he would say, try out the practice of memorizing. Because it forces you more than any other practice of Bible reading I know to slow down, listen up, and think about the word that God is speaking. In the next part, Psalm 1 gives this beautiful metaphor for those who delight in the word, who meditate on it day and night. It gives a metaphor of a tree planted by streams of water. And I'll read the whole section here. Tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever they do prospers. Isn't that a beautiful metaphor for those who are soaked in the word? I mean, I don't know what metaphor comes to your mind when you think of your life, but a tree soaking the water and becoming strong and vital, that's a beautiful metaphor. I remember when we first moved here, Brittany and I, by the way, are both big tree lovers. Who can't be? A lot of art in our home is trees. And we got to Stanley Park when we first moved from Ontario. Anyone here been around Stanley Park? If you remember your first time at Stanley Park, you will have a sore neck. Because when you go to Stanley Park for the first time, you do this. And you look at the strength of these trees, the incredible circumference of these trees, the rootedness. It's just an amazing experience. And if you grew up here, you don't know what I'm talking about. In Ontario, where everything's smaller, it's beautiful when you come here. And then when you see these things, you think, wow, what vitality, what strength, what beauty. And then to think that this is the life that comes when we're rooted in God's word, when we're seeking to live our lives in his presence, hearing him give his instruction to us. That's the image of the church. Isn't that great? Gordon Smith talks about how Christians, the church as a whole, are what he calls the giants in the land. He doesn't talk about trees, but this idea that as people see the church, what they should see is strength and vitality. When they see the way you raise your kids, you do your work, the way you just do your leisure activity, when people just notice you, they think, wow. There's such vitality in that family. There's such strength in the midst of suffering. There's such a sense of prospering where they're blessing other people with what God has given them. They are the giants in the land, the vital trees that are tapped in to the living water that God gives his people. I love that image. But then comes the sharp contrast right on the heels of this image of the strong tree, where we hear the psalmist say, "Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish." Now, in contrast to the strong tree, the psalmist says, the wicked, those who oppose God's ways, those who are mocking the ways of faith, they are like the chaff. None of us are farmers. At least I don't think any of us are farmers. But chaff is the stuff that just rises to the air in the harvest. It's stuff that has no substance, no roots. It goes where the wind goes with it, and no one cares about the chaff. In contrast to rooted vitality and strength, the chaff just goes. It's aimless, directionless, and purposeless. And Psalm 1 says, that's the result. That's the direction of those who engage and oppose God's good ways for their lives. I hope you're feeling the sharp edge of the psalm here. There's a sharp edge where it says, if you oppose God's ways, if you neglect his teaching, if you reject his way, you're walking down a path that's going to lead to this meaningless, fruitless, frustrated life that ultimately leads to ruin. In the last verse, you'll see that it talks about the ways of the wicked perishing. And that word perish is full in the Psalms. You'll see it come up time and time again, and it captures a number of dimensions of human life. In some Psalms, the idea of perishing is you're in constant frustration. You're unsatisfied by the works of your hand. And other times, it's this idea of walking down a path that leads to nowhere. You're lost. And of course, the most natural reading of it, it eventually leads to death. That's a perish. And Psalm 1 says, the ways of those who oppose the good will of God for their lives, that ultimately is perishing. Let that set in for just a second, because now we get to the good news. In John, the Gospel of John, who knew his Psalter well, when he writes what is known as probably the most famous scripture that everybody knows, at least in North America, he draws a word into there that is not insignificant. And the phrase, the song, or I should say the scripture that it is John 3:16. Have you heard it before? What does John say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not what? Say it together. Perish, but have everlasting life. Do you think it's accidental that he grabs that word, perish? And John knows the story. Let me recount the story. The God's people, the Israelites, they were given the law, they're given the land, they're given his presence. And did they follow that path? No. They jumped right along the same path as the wicked. It's such that the whole of God's creations, all his people, were going down the path that leads to destruction. And then God's response is what? I'm done with this. Let these people get what they want. Now his response is Christ. For God so loved the world that was running towards destruction, that he gave his one and only son, who goes to the cross, fights Satan, defeats death, and opens up a way for salvation. And what's beautiful about the gospel is that it's whoever believes in him. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, men, women, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. I was hoping for one amen there. Can you say amen to that? In our family, we recite scripture with our kids. Sometimes it goes well, sometimes it does not go well. But one passage that they recite with a bit of gusto comes from Romans. And I'll recite it for you, and I'll do it in the way they do at the end. And the passage says, if you declare with your lips, and we do action, so just bear with me. If you declare with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then our kids go like this, you will be saved. Whenever they say that, I get moved. I know it's humorous, but there's something so moving about kids preaching the gospel back to me where it says, whoever believes and declares that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised Christ from the dead, they will not perish. We will not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever. That's the good news of John 3:16, who looks back at Psalm 1. John knows this, and he knows that all the people of God, they went down the road of destruction, and God's response was to bring Christ so that they can get off that path that leads to perishing and into the life of blessing. That's the good news of John 3:16. And the second you understand, and Western people, we don't talk about this stuff. We don't talk about the destruction. We don't talk about what happens to those who don't follow Christ and oppose his good way. But by virtue of doing that, by neglecting some of the conversation about what happens when you perpetually oppose Christ, you miss out on how good the good news is. Because when you know what you're aiming for, which is destruction and perishing, the gospel becomes not just interesting, it becomes good news. It becomes that beautiful word, salvation, where you can say with the depth of your being, I was saved from this and brought into life by the grace of Jesus Christ. And that is worth sharing, don't you think? That's worth telling your neighbor about. That's worth saying to someone, I don't know if you know about this lifestyle, but that's opposed to God's good way. But let me show you what grace is like. And the grace of Jesus, just to bring it back to Psalm 1, enables you to delight in the word. The grace of Jesus allows you to be faithful to the instruction. The power of his resurrection life through the Spirit enables you to be that tree planted by the streams of water, soaking up the life of God that has come to you in Christ, and be those giants in the land who show our culture what strength, vitality, and beauty looks like. That's Psalm 1 in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 1 is good news. Going back to the image of the grandparent who says there's two paths. There is the way of perishing and the way of life. And we can say, in the grace of Jesus Christ, we have found life. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Psalms. And we pray that we would be people who hear and respond, that your Spirit would prompt us to ask the hard questions about what is our community, about what's shaping our behavior, what's shaping our sense of belonging, and to be people who delight in your word, people who soak in the scriptures, who are the strong, vital trees planted by the river. Spirit of the living God, make it so. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to sing, and I invite